Thank you for being with us tonight. Let me encourage you to open your Bibles to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. I do appreciate your desire to know more about the Lord, more about His Word. Hopefully we can help you with that this evening, as well as explaining to you some things about this passage that can help us live our lives before God. Psalm 37 would be a wisdom psalm as it's classified. And sometimes those classifications that commentaries give are helpful, sometimes they're not. But Psalm 37 is a wisdom psalm. And they focus not so much on praising God or pouring out one's heart before God as they do on teaching our fellow man. Some examples of this type of psalm are Psalm 73, Psalm 37 and 73, easy to remember together, as they deal with the themes of why the wicked prosper in our world, and Psalm 49, which talks about the futility of riches. There is another classification. Some people divide into a separate group what they call Torah Psalms. And that is Psalms that speak of God's law, like Psalm 1. The blessed man meditates in God's law day and night. Psalm 19 in verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. In Psalm 119, where there are 176 verses extolling the beauty of God's law, God's precepts, God's commandments. But the reason I mention Torah Psalms is because Torah Psalms and Wisdom Psalms are very close together. Both of them focus on teaching man. Both of them focus on themes such as we see mentioned. Now, any of these slides, you are welcome to send them out to everyone, to make these available to everyone here in the congregation. If you don't get them down, feel free to come up afterwards and write something down that you may have missed. My purpose in what I'm about to do is to intentionally kind of overwhelm you. And I'll show you what I mean by that. What if I wouldn't let you out tonight before you tell me every verse that mentions the wicked in Psalm 37? But I want you to see how often the wicked are mentioned, how often the righteous are mentioned. There are a lot of other verses that will have that idea and not use those exact words. The righteous and the wicked. And there is a strong contrast between them in Psalm 37. They are contrasted in their life, in their outlook, but especially, this is what I beg you to listen to, they are contrasted in their fate, their destiny, their final end. Five times you'll read the expression in this Psalms that the wicked will be cut off. Five times you read that particular expression. The wicked are cut off. While five times you also read the expression that the righteous will inherit the land. Now, one of the reasons I wanted to give you that right now, I wanted to give you that right up front, is because I wanted you to listen for these things as we read through the text. I'm going to read through Psalm 37. I recognize that is a lengthy reading that is 40 verses. But I can remember when I was growing up in Dixon, Tennessee, a place where Jared and Becky lived, at least in the county at one point in their life. But I can remember one time Granville Tyler having a meeting in the congregation I grew up, and he said, the best part of a sermon is a scripture reading. Because the scripture reading is as close as you come in the sermon to hearing the words of God. So I don't apologize for the scripture reading. I just hope I do it well. And sometimes, as I am reminded by my number one critic, who's not here this week, my wife, second critic, my young son, and they're a pretty good team, that sometimes I'm not always a good public reader of scripture. So I'll do my best as I'm reading from this text. But listen to these themes. And I want you to be thinking about this question. Why is this psalm written? What's the purpose of the writing of this psalm? Psalm 37, a psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent the bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. The sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is a little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the day of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in time of evil. And in the days of famine, they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back. But the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land. But those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, but the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. All day long, he is gracious and gives. Gracious and lends, excuse me, and his descendants are a blessing. Verse 27, depart from evil and do good. He will abide forever, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. For the law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright. The man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. Thank you for carefully listening to the text. Now, I asked you a moment ago, what was the purpose for writing Psalm 24, Psalm 27? I think the battery in this has gone out. Change this. What is the main point of Psalm 37? I know that is difficult to come to an answer if you haven't looked carefully at the text before. But let me give you a couple of suggestions as to what this text is not about. And I'm saying this for the purpose of helping our understanding here in this text. What it's not about will help us to see what it is about. The verse I want to read right now is verse 25. If you look back there with me. Verse 25. The Bible says, I have been young, and now I am old. So apparently David wrote this when he was an old man, when he had seen much, experienced much. I have been young, now I am old. But notice what he says. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. If you see anyone who is in debt or down on their luck, does that mean they're not righteous? Well, there are problems with that outlook. What I would say, this passage is not given to us so we could distinguish who is righteous and who is wicked. It is not given for that purpose. It is telling us, and we'll see what it is telling us in this verse in a moment. But this is not the reason for this verse. Job's friends would have used verses like this to say, Job, we know you sin, and God is punishing you for your sin because of passages like this. Now, passages like this are inspired. Passages like this are from the hand of God, but they misuse these passages to use it as a way for us to distinguish who is righteous and who is wicked. Let me give you an illustration of Job's friends and a mistake they made. The Bible says the lamp of the wicked is put out. The Bible says that multitude of times. Or I say a multitude of times, at least three times in the book of Proverbs. It's in Proverbs 13:9, Proverbs 13:9, Proverbs 20, verse 20, and Proverbs 24, verse 20. It's Proverbs 13:9. 20 verse 20, 24 verse 20. All from the book of Proverbs. The lamp of the wicked is put out. When the Bible says the lamp of the wicked is put out, when the Bible says this, Job's friend Bildad makes that statement in Job 18 verse 5. Job 18:5. Now, this is what I'm saying. Why is it that Proverbs can quote this as inspired scripture, and the book of Job, when Bildad says it to Job, the lamp of the wicked will be put out, he's told that he's speaking falsehood. This is the reason. This is the difference. God is showing us the wages of sin in one passage, but Bildad's friends are using that passage to determine who's righteous and who's wicked in another. In other words, what I'm trying to tell us is these passages are not given to us to help us know who is really righteous and who is really wicked. That's not the purpose that these passages. Job's friends saw that Job's lamp has put out, and they concluded, aha, it's Job because you've sinned. They reversed the logic. If the lamp of the wicked is put out, Job, because your lamp is put out, you obviously sinned to bring this to be. Now, I hope I explained that clearly. If I didn't, you can feel free to ask about that afterwards. This doesn't, though, help us distinguish who's righteous and who's wicked. It's not written to us for that purpose. What it is, it's not written to tell us either that if we follow God, life is always going to be easy. Now, I know in this psalm, he says in verses 34 and 35, I looked for the house of the wicked and lo, it's not there. And the wicked was like a luxuriant tree spreading itself in a native soil. But all of a sudden I passed by and I looked for his house and it's nowhere to be found. The passage may make it sound so easy, so simple, that the wicked are going to be eliminated and the righteous are going to have a good life. But there are several passages. The purpose of all these verses within Psalm 37 is to emphasize to us that the life of the righteous is not always easy. It is not promising us that all days will be nothing but blue skies and smooth sailing. In verse 12, you see the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. In verse 14, you find that the wicked have drawn their sword and bent their bow against the afflicted and needy. Again, you're seeing that the righteous are objects of persecution. In verse 16, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of being wicked. It tells us that in life we may have to make a choice between being prosperous and between doing the right thing. If we have to make a choice between prosperity and doing the right thing, it is better to have a little and to be righteous than to have the prosperity of many wicked. Verse 32. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. In verse 39, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The righteous will have trouble. Everybody in our world has trouble. And the righteous are no exception to them. And so the purpose of the passage isn't to tell us who is righteous and who's wicked. It isn't to tell us that we will always have life easy if we do the right thing. What is it telling us? Their world was a lot like our world. Their world was a world where wickedness seemed to be rewarded and righteousness punished. In their world, Often the wicked did prosper. And people envied them and thought, oh, I wish I could be like them. And righteous persons were afflicted and hounded. Their world was a lot like our world. They lived in a world where it seemed like wickedness did pay. And that's the reason for the opening verse. When the opening verse tells us, do not fret because of evildoers. And don't be envious of wrongdoers. If we never had reason to be envious of wrongdoers or to fret because of them, then there would be no need for that particular verse. But we do see them prosper. We become envious of them. We fret because of them, because it seems like they're getting off with their wickedness and they never are held accountable for what they did. Does that seem like the world to you oftentimes? In verse 7, you see the same thing. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way. And remember in verse 35, when he compares the wicked to a tree, it tells us that the wicked man was like a luxuriant tree spreading itself in its native soil. They lived in a world where wickedness did seem to pay. And I would suggest that the purpose of this psalm, not to tell us who's righteous or who's wicked, but to acknowledge that in the midst of a world like this, where wickedness does seem to pay, that do not doubt. Look beyond the immediate situation and you will see that ultimately the wicked will be cut off and the righteous will inherit the land. And what we need to do in the midst of our world of confusion and disorder and disorientation, what we need to do is to keep doing the right thing. We need to keep living the way God calls us to live. Even if it doesn't seem to pay off, even if we don't prosper, we keep doing it because we believe in the final end, God will bring all of this to a satisfying conclusion. Now, one of the best ways to illustrate this is by those imperatives. You recognize what an imperative is. If you were to tell someone when they're going outside, close the door. It's an imperative statement. There is a subject. The you that you're addressing, the person you're speaking to, is the understood subject of that sentence. Well, look at verse 3 and look at these imperatives in verses 3 through 8. The Bible says, trust in the Lord and do good. What are we to do in the midst of a world where wickedness is out of control? The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean in your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. And that's what this passage tells us. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Do good. Dwell in the land. Cultivate faithfulness. God is pictured over and over in the Psalms as being a God of faithfulness. In Psalm 36, in verse 5, God's faithfulness is said to reach the skies, and we imitate God's faithfulness in our dealings with our fellow man. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. Now, sometimes the latter part of that verse is abused, particularly by television preachers. Delight yourselves in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. It doesn't mean if you delight yourself in God, you're going to be driving the finest car and you're going to live in the finest home and you're going to have a jet to fly you around. What it tells us is if we make the Lord our highest joy, if we make the Lord our deepest longing, if the Lord is our hope and our dream, if we delight ourselves in Him, we will have Him, our greatest desire. If you'll turn with me just quickly to Psalm 73, which was another wisdom psalm that we mentioned at the beginning. I want you to listen to verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and portion forever. What is your greatest desire? What is your deepest longing? What is the passion that you pursue the most? Delight yourself in the Lord. And He will give you the desires of your heart. In the end, what else do any of us have? Back in Psalm 37, in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. And He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. In verse 7, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently in the Lord. And then we're warned against fretting because of evildoers. In verse 27 of Psalm 37, depart from evil and do good. How are we to live in the midst of a world where it seems like the wicked are prosperous and the righteous are getting along with little? How are we to live in a world where wickedness is rewarded and righteousness is persecuted, oppressed, and opposed? How are we to live in the midst of this world? We are to commit our way to the Lord. We are to trust in the Lord. We are to rest in the Lord. We are to wait patiently for the Lord. Because in the final analysis, it is the road of sin that is disaster. And it's the way of righteousness that is blessed. I want to give you two illustrations. Real stories. In the first story, a man was high up in his office. In his business. He was a Christian. He noticed at his work others who were high up, who were involved in some things that were dishonest. He knew what the consequences could be of speaking out. And he wanted to make sure if he made a charge, he could back it up. So he didn't jump the first time he saw something. He continued to look. He continued to examine. He continued to see if what he was seeing was just a mirage or whether it was true. Over a few months, it became undeniable that what he thought he saw, he really saw, that there was dishonesty, that there was corruption in his workplace. He knew what speaking out about it may cause. He went to his superiors. He told them, I'm greatly troubled by this, and explained the dishonesty that was going on in business. Those who were his superiors listened to him. They looked into the case. They found out that he was speaking what was true. They got rid of the people who were guilty. They praised him publicly because of what he'd done and held him forth as an example of integrity to everybody in the company. It's a true story. This is a true story. A Christian was in a high up position in work. This was almost 40 years ago. And he had a salary of over $100,000 a year. That was much more money then than it is now. But he had a huge salary. And he had a position in work in which it was written into his contract that he could not be fired. But he also observes dishonesty in business. He also was very careful before he made a statement that he knew what he was talking about. And so he looked, he gathered evidence, he examined the situation. But when he became convinced, when it was undeniable that what he thought he was seeing was what he was seeing, he went to his superior. They mocked him. They told him that he just needed to go along. He said that he couldn't. They threatened him. He said, listen, remember I've got in my contract that I can't be fired. They laughed at that. Yes, that's in your contract, but we have our way. He refused to give in. And within 6 months, his job was totally eliminated from the company. They got rid of him without officially firing him. And all his salary was gone. Now, those are both real stories. But they ended much differently. But isn't that like the world we live in? Sometimes we stand up for right and truth and justice and we're made a hero. At other times we stand up for the same principles and we are vilified and mocked and ridiculed. And how are we supposed to live in the midst of this world? How are we supposed to live in a world that may mock us and ridicule us? We trust in the Lord. We commit our way to the Lord. We rest patiently in the Lord. We do good and we cease from evil, because we believe there is a greater judgment day coming than what our bosses on earth can provide. In the midst of a world that looks upside down, where righteousness is exalted, where wickedness is exalted, and righteousness is put on trial, keep trusting the Lord. I know this, like almost everything I say this week, if not everything I say, is easier to say than to live. May God bless you if you're in the midst of living. But I also want to ask this question. How are we to relate this psalm, Psalm 37, to Jesus and his experiences? How do we relate this psalm to Jesus and his experiences. And let me tell you particularly what verses I'm looking at. Look at verses like Psalm 37, verse 31. Beginning. Verse 31. Listen to these words. The law of his God, this is a description of the righteous. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. But notice in verse 33, the Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he's judged. Now, there were innocent people who were condemned in judgment in the Old Testament. Do you remember the story of a man who was just minding his own business, keeping his own vineyard, and he had a neighbor come to him, and the neighbor said, "Hey, I really like your vineyard. I'll pay you whatever you ask. I'll give you a better piece of land for it, if that's what you would desire." But the first man said, "No, I can't depart with the inheritance the Lord has given me." That second man goes back to his house, sulking and pouting. And his wife says, "Why are you pouting?" And he said, "Because Naboth wouldn't sell me his vineyard." And this man's wife, Jezebel, says to her husband, Ahab, "Are you not the king of Israel? I'll get that vineyard for you." And she wrote letters. And she put Ahab's seal on it, which was equivalent to a signature in our day. And she told the elders of Naboth's city that what you need to do is to proclaim a fast. And you put Naboth in the chief seat, put Naboth and his sons in the chief seat at this fast. And you have in the middle of this worthless men stand up and say, "I heard Naboth curse God and curse the king." They listened to Jezebel's orders and carried them out to sinister perfection. They made charges against Naboth. They stoned Naboth. And something 2 Kings 9 adds that 1 Kings 21 does not is that they also killed Naboth's sons. But I thought the Lord said he would not leave the righteous in the hands of the wicked or let him be condemned when he's judged. How could God let that happen to innocent Ahab? Well, let me tell you about another innocent person. An innocent person who went about doing good and healing those who were oppressed of the devil. A person who asked, "Which of you accuses me of sin?" And they could make no charge. A person who, when the Roman governor cried out, "What shall we do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" They said, "Crucify him." And he asked, Pilate asked, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they didn't answer that question. They simply kept crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" My point, Jesus was innocent. And God did leave him in the hands of the wicked to be condemned. But you see, that wasn't the end of the story. On the third day, the women came to the tomb. And when they came to the tomb, they found the stone rolled away. And they looked in the tomb, and the body of Jesus was missing. And the angel said, "Why do you seek the living with the dead? He is not here, but he is risen." Remember how he told you this. What I'm trying to tell us is that ultimately the resurrection of Jesus is the answer to any innocent person who's suffers in this life. Because it tells us that man's judgment is not final. That God will raise those who put their trust in Him. And ultimately one day, those who have suffered innocently, like the Naboths of history, the Naboths and their son, will be raised in Jesus from the dead. Jesus stretches the meaning of Psalm 23. Or Psalm 37, excuse me. He stretches the meaning of Psalm 37 and shows us that even if we never see the righteous blessed in this life and the wicked being cut off in this life, there will be a judgment where these things will happen. I hope I've expressed myself clearly. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how great You are. How holy You are. And what love You have shown us to convince us to walk the narrow way, giving Your Son to experience persecution, to experience justice, injustice, to experience all of these disasters. Thank You, O Lord, for Your abundant grace, for Your incredible mercy. And thank You that You will vindicate all who put their trust in You. In Jesus' name. Singing the invitation song that Andrew selected. We want to invite you to follow Jesus. We can't promise you the world will always be friendly to you as a believer. We cannot promise you that your wife will not have suffering and pain. But we can promise you that God will ultimately bless those who put their trust in Him. And we will seek to help you to walk in the righteous path. If you sin and you need to repent and be baptized in Christ, Jerry and the brethren here would be so glad to help you in just a moment. And if you've done that and wandered away and you need to acknowledge your sin and beg for forgiveness, they'd be ready to talk to you. Jerry, the elders, would be glad to talk to you as we stand and as we sing.